as we continue to go through God's Word together, Deuteronomy chapter 9. And with our Bibles open, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for this evening, for the privilege we have tonight to come together to worship you and to study your word. And we're thankful that these words were given to us to reveal Christ, to help us see your Son, our Savior. And Lord, we're thankful that you sent your Holy Spirit to teach us and to lead us into all truth. And we ask tonight that as we study these words, that you would reveal Christ to our hearts, that Christ would dawn in our hearts, that the morning star would rise in our hearts tonight, that we would see Jesus for who he is. Lord, thank you. Thank you for being here. Thank you for knowing each of us and loving us unconditionally. We just give our attention, our focus to you, to your word, and ask that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, remember, as we begin, these are the words of Moses, the man the Lord used to lead Israel from the bondage of Egypt to the border of the promised land. As we begin, the people of Israel are assembled, preparing to enter the land of promise. Now, Moses was at the end of his ministry. He could not enter the land. He could bring them to the border, but he could not enter. Joshua would be the one who would bring them in. Knowing he couldn't go in with them, Moses spoke these words of instruction to prepare them for their journey, for their life, without him. Let's take a look at the text, Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 1. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak. Now we know this was not the first time that they stood at the border of the land. This wasn't the first time that they had an opportunity to enter. It was over 38 years before this event that they camped outside of the land preparing to enter. But when the spies returned with reports of blessings and challenges that they would have to overcome, well, the word tells us that they said to Moses in Numbers 13, beginning in verse 27, they said to Moses, "We went to the land to which you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people that dwell there are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan." And then in verse 31 of Numbers 13, they went on to say, "We are not able to go up against these people, for they are stronger than we. The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in are men of great stature. There we saw giants," they said. The descendants of Anak came from giants. And they said, "And we were like grasshoppers in our sight, and so we were in their sight." And so we're told the people wept and they cried and they complained and despaired. In fact, they even selected a new leader and prepared to return to Egypt. They were afraid. They focused on the challenge that was before them, on the difficulty, on the strength of the enemy, and they refused to obey the Lord and enter the land. They didn't believe the Lord that he was going to give them the land, and they refused to enter. It can, in a way, happen to any of us. A trial comes, a challenge arrives, and it's big. Bigger than our budget, bigger than we can handle, more complex than we can figure out, it's easy in that moment to become focused on the challenges, the difficulties, the problems, and then begin to fear and despair and complain and be full of anxiety and actually even disobey the Lord. For Israel, it meant 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness, and every person who was over 20 at that time of their failure died in the wilderness except Joshua and Caleb. They had to walk around in the wilderness until all who refused to enter the land passed from this life. It's interesting, as they prepared to enter at this point, now years later, that Moses does not ignore or diminish the challenges before them. He doesn't pretend that it's going to be easy. He doesn't deny the difficulty. He doesn't underestimate the enemy. In fact, he points out here, as chapter 9 begins, that the nations who are in the land are greater and mightier than we are. That the cities are well protected and that the people are giants and had a reputation of being real tough. Moses honestly and frankly tells the people of the difficulty that's before them. You know, as we read this, it makes me think of the Lord's teaching, the Lord Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 14. Please turn with me for a moment to Luke chapter 14. This is a time of great popularity for our Lord. The multitudes were following Him. And in Luke chapter 14, in verse 25, we're told, "Now great multitudes went with Him. And He turned and He said to them, 'If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple.'" Jesus was teaching the multitudes that there would be challenges to being disciples. He knew that their families would often present opposition, that their families would not understand, that there would be people close to them who would oppose their decision to follow Him. And so the Lord said, "You have to hate your own family." In other words, your love for Jesus must far exceed any care or love that you have for your family. Also, Jesus made it clear that even your own life would get in the way of being a disciple. You have to hate even yourself, He said. He taught that what they wanted to do and how they wanted to live, their own desires, would get in the way of being a disciple. And so to be a disciple, you'd even have to hate your own life. In fact, they would have to be willing to bear the cross. The cross, remember, a means of execution. When Jesus was speaking at the cross at this point, He hadn't been there. So the cross was a means of execution for a guilty criminal. That's the context where they understood the cross. They understood it to be a place where you took a guilty person to execute them. And Jesus said you had to be willing to bear your cross. You had to be willing to acknowledge your guilt and accept the idea that you deserve to die. And that would be a great challenge to their pride and self-righteousness. But if they weren't willing, they wouldn't be able to be His disciples. If they weren't willing, there would always be something in them saying, "I can do it. I can be righteous enough. I'm good enough. I don't deserve to die. I deserve heaven. I've been great." And so Jesus said, "You can't be My disciple unless you bear your cross, unless you realize you're guilty and you deserve to die." And you know, it's true. There are so many people that have some kind of justification, some kind of reason, some kind of explanation of why God should let them into heaven. There's something in them that still says, "I'm good and I deserve heaven." And when people have that in their heart, they can't really come to a place where they trust in Jesus and Him alone. Well, now look at verse 28 and we'll see the connection to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Verse 28, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." He taught them that they, like a builder, needed to understand what it would cost them to have this life of Christ, to be a disciple. They needed to understand that building a life for Christ would require some kind of payment. It would cost them something. And then in verse 31, he goes on to say, "Or what king going to war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise," Jesus said, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Jesus teaching that one must consider realistically the challenges and difficulties ahead as you decide to follow Christ. You have to consider the challenges and the difficulties. He says, consider them, and then he says the key is to forsake all. To give up your life, your self-righteousness, your confidence, your plans, your passions, all that you have, instead surrendering to Him. I think one of the reasons that we have so many people that say they're Christian, yet so few that are living as Christians, is because many have embraced the idea of association with church or belief in a historical person. They've associated that idea with being a Christian. Whereas that's not at all what we see in the New Testament. A Christian was a person that decided to follow Christ, and to accept Him as Lord, to have Him as their authority and the one they trusted in and looked to and rely on. And that's a whole different thing than just believing in a historical figure or associating yourself with a church. And what happens is people hear a message and they just decide, well, okay, I assent to that. But they don't make the decision to forsake all. They don't count the cost. Because you see, Christian life isn't easy. As you decide to follow Christ, people come against you. You're going to have conflict, even within. And you need to make that decision to lay your life down. You end up surrendering your life to Him. It's important to understand for people when you're discipling them, when you're teaching them, when you're leading them to Christ, that it's not going to be easy. Because many try to follow the Lord and then difficulty comes and then they quit or they give up or they go back to life as it was. So Jesus said to the multitude, you got to count the cost. You got to consider what's before you. And Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 9 was doing the same thing. He didn't diminish what was before them. That would have been foolish. He didn't underestimate the enemy. That would have been costly. He wanted them to see the enormity of the challenge, and that would be good. That would be awesome. Why? 2 Corinthians 12:9, the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." You see, if the people could see that what they were facing was way too big for them, then that would place them in a place of humility, of dependency. And therefore, it was a perfect place to experience the Lord's strength. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here. Look at back at Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 3. Because after pointing to the difficulty and saying, "They're giants, it's huge, it's before us," Moses says, "Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is He who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord had said to you." So they needed to see the size of the challenge, and they needed to understand that they were not alone. That the Lord was with them, that the Lord would fight for them, that the Lord would give them victory. That the Lord Himself was bigger than any challenge they faced. And so they could walk forward trusting in Him and experiencing His sufficiency to handle their challenges. Listen, in the same way, we're not to ignore the challenges we face. We're not to diminish the size of our problems or the strength of the enemy. Instead, we should walk knowing what stands in the way and knowing that our Lord is greater than any challenge that we face. That's the key. Believing the Lord can handle anything that I face. Knowing the Lord is bigger than the biggest giants that come against me. Knowing that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Knowing that there is nothing impossible for the Lord. And so Moses told Israel, it's going to be hard. It's going to be a big challenge. But God's bigger than the challenge. Get behind Him and enjoy His victory. Now look at verse 4 as we continue. Moses said, do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you, and that he may fulfill the word which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Three times in three verses, Moses tells them the Lord isn't giving them this land or this victory because they have superior virtue or have obtained some level of righteousness or moral superiority. It wasn't because Israel had arrived spiritually or morally that the Lord gave them victory. And so God is warning, don't think that your success is due to your achievement spiritually. Don't think that you're successful because you're righteous, because you're not. You're a stiff-necked people, he said. Isaiah 65:5, the Lord says this self-righteous attitude, he compares it to smoke in his nostrils, thinking that your righteousness has gained you anything. It's not pleasing to the Lord. It's repulsive to the Lord. It's annoying to the Lord. In fact, Jesus taught the same thing in Luke 18, beginning in verse 9, when he spoke this parable to some who trusted themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. He said, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And then we're told the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes towards heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus taught that the one that exalts self, the one who attempts to come to God based on what he does or doesn't do, this one will be humbled. But the one who comes humbly, knowing that he's not worthy, he's the one that will be exalted. He's the one that will be justified. You see, we look at Israel's history, and they didn't deserve the victory they were about to enter into. They didn't earn the right to take over the land. They didn't have a great track record. They had nothing to boast in, no merit to rest on. And so Moses tells them this victory is not about your righteousness. It's about God's purposes and God's promises. It's not about your righteousness, but it's about God's purposes, number one, and God's promises, number two. You see, what was happening was to further God's purpose and fulfill His promises. You see, the people who were living in the land at that time were wicked. They were involved in all sorts of immoral, idolatrous behavior. They were even sacrificing their children to idols. Can you imagine? I mean, they take these little idols, heat them to red hot, take their babies and set them on their arms while they screamed and the people would dance and revel around these altars. And it had come to a point where God had said enough. And He was using Israel, His people, as agents of judgment to destroy these wicked people. It was His purpose. So that was a major part of why this was happening. It was also His promise. The Lord had sworn to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob that He would give them the land of promise. And so Israel was about to experience God's fulfillment of His promise. It was His purpose. It was His promise. And that's the reason that God was giving them victory. Now listen, this illustrates a principle that when good things happen to you, when you get to be a part of something miraculous that God is doing, understand that you haven't earned what you're experiencing. It's not like your years of Bible study have paid off. It's not like your faithful commitment is bringing rewards. It's not like the Lord is, looked upon you and thought, wow, he's righteous. I can use him. It's not like, you get these applications for credit cards always in the mail and they always have different rewards. You use this enough and you store up reward dollars and all this kind of thing. It's not like, our Christianity has like these rewards that we store up and we can cash in every once in a while. It's not like that. That's unrealistic. It's not right. It's wrong. Because the truth is that no one is righteous, no, not one. That's what Scripture says. Each of us deserves judgment. Each of us deserves hell. It's by God's grace that He saved us, and God's mercy has withheld what we truly deserve. And so if you're a part of something that God is doing that's really a blessing or a miracle, it's because of His grace. It's a privilege. It's simply because God has a purpose He's furthering, and God has made promises that He's fulfilling. Same thing for Israel. He's got a purpose He wants to fulfill, and He has promises that He wants to fulfill. And so if you're around people who are getting saved, it's because God wanted to save them, not because you're worthy of being part of that work. Peter was a man who really understood this concept. Peter understood it greatly. Acts chapter 3. Peter and John were going to the temple to pray, and they saw a lame man who was begging there at the gate. And remember, Peter looked at this man and said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And Scripture says that this man stood up and he was running and leaping and praising God. And a crowd gathered around in the temple. And that's when Peter looked at the crowd in Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, and he said, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk?" He said, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murder to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." And then he said, "And His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, faith which comes through him has given him perfect soundness in the presence of you all." That's what Peter's message was. Peter said, "Listen, it's not about me." Peter said, "Don't think it's because I'm good or I'm righteous or I'm great." Remember, Peter had just denied the Lord three times. This guy knew his weakness. He said, "Don't even think it was me, and don't think it's John. Because we're not godly, we're not righteous, we're not great. Jesus did it. Give Him praise, give Him honor. The Lord did it." Remember this lesson: when God works through you, it's not because of your achievements, it's not because of your hard work or your great study, it's because of His purpose and His promises. Israel needed to know this, to walk in humility, not in pride. In fact, to support this statement, to drive home this lesson, Moses goes on, beginning in verse 7, to give the people a history lesson. Examples of their unrighteousness, examples of their stiff neck. That is, they were like an animal who was refusing to turn, refusing to respond to its master. And so Israel had a history of not responding to the Lord's leading. Look with me at verse 7 of Deuteronomy chapter 9 as Moses continues. He said, "Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord." We studied their history. They racked up failure after failure, doing things that offended the Lord who saved them. They had been continuously rebellious. Now, understanding that you are forgiven and that God has chosen to forget your sin if you've come to Christ, it's still important that we remember what He saved us from. That we who were afar off, Paul said, that we who were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we realize that we were alienated from the Lord, we were in need of atonement, we were in need of forgiveness, we were far from Him, don't ever, ever forget who you were. That's what Moses' exhortation is. Don't forget who you were. Because when you forget who you were, then pride creeps in. Don't forget that you're a sinner saved by God's grace. You know, it's amazing. You study the life of Paul, and when he got close to the end of his life, he called himself the chief of sinners. You know, Paul the Apostle, as he's walking with the Lord, he realized more and more, if ever there's a sinner, it's me. And Paul was convinced that he was the biggest sinner alive. He called himself the chief of sinners. It's so important that we walk understanding that we're sinners saved by God's grace. Israel needed to know it. Let's look at some of the specifics. Verse 8, he says, "Also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water." Now remember, after the Lord had verbally spoken the Ten Commandments in the hearing of all Israel, Moses went up on Mount Sinai, also known as Horeb, to receive the two stone tablets with the commandments inscribed upon them. He was up on the mountain 40 days and nights, experiencing miraculous provision of God. We're told he neither ate bread nor drank water. God miraculously sustained him. And what Israel did while Moses was on the mountain angered the Lord greatly. Now understand, Moses is emphasizing this because remember, Moses is getting ready to depart from them again. Moses is getting ready to go to be with the Lord. He's getting ready to die. He's very concerned about what will happen while he's gone from them. Look at verse 10 as he continues. He says, "Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, 'Arise, go down quickly from here, for your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded image.'" So, as Moses was receiving the commandments, the people were breaking them. Exodus 32 tells us the sad story, that the people grew impatient, and they came to Aaron, and they asked Aaron to make a god for them to go before them. But instead of correcting them, as Aaron should have, Aaron told them, "Well, bring all your gold earrings." And they brought them to him. And when they brought them to him, he fashioned a golden calf, and he declared to the people, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And the people rose, we're told, the next day, and they offered offerings, and they began to party, dancing around the golden calf, behaving like they didn't even know the Lord. And that's when the Lord told Moses, "You better get back down the mountain." And in verse 13, Moses continues to recount what happened. He says, "Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, 'I have seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people.'" Look at this. "Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they." Why did the Lord tell Moses this? I mean, the Lord could have justly just wiped them out. They broke the law. The wages of sin is death. He could have just destroyed them. Could have wiped them out. He didn't have to tell Moses. He could have just brought down fire from heaven and removed all of them and started afresh with Moses. Moses could have come down and seen ashes, you know, just a big pile of ashes. And God could have said, "Well, they misbehaved while you were gone, so I wiped them out and we're going to start again." Could have done it that way. But it's interesting. Instead, the Lord says to Moses, "Let me alone that I may destroy them." You see, the Lord is making it clear to Moses that he would withhold what they deserve on the basis of Moses' intercession. If Moses didn't do something, if Moses didn't intervene, the Lord is saying that he would destroy them. And we'll talk about why God gave Moses this role a little later in our study. But first, look at verse 15. "So I turned," Moses said, "and came down from the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God, had made yourself a molded calf, you had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. Then I took the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes." Israel failed. They broke the law that they heard, and so Moses broke the tablets upon which they were inscribed. The people blew it. They turned quickly from the Lord's commands. The covenant that they had agreed to just 40 days earlier had already been broken. Remember, they said so confidently in Exodus 19, verse 8, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And yet here, less than 40 days later, they're violating these principles, the things that they heard from the mountain. And so because the law had been broken, Moses breaks the law, breaks the tablets. In verse 18, Moses says, "And I fell down before the Lord, as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at the same time." Now remember, he's inspired by the Lord. The Lord said, "Let me alone that I might destroy them." And so inspired by the Lord, inspired by the revelation he had received, Moses begins to intercede for the people and for Aaron. And the Lord listened and he was merciful. Again, more on intercession in a little bit. Look at verse 21. Moses said, "Then I took your sin, the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire, and crushed it, and ground it very small until it was as fine as dust, and I threw it, its dust, into the brook that descended from the mountain." So Moses totally destroyed the calf they made. All that they had invested, all they had given up, all they had valued and put into this idol was now lost. It was swept away forever as they experienced the vanity and futility of their idolatry. A very important lesson for them to learn. And this was just one example of their unrighteousness. Moses begins with this. He says, you know, don't think you're righteous. Remember Mount Horeb? Remember what happened there? But there was more. Look at verse 22. He goes on. He says, "Also at Taberah and Massah and Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath." Now we just read through those names and kind of stumble through them. But remember what they mean. Taberah was the place where the people complained. And you read that story in Numbers chapter 11 and you see it doesn't tell us what they complained about, just that they complained. It must have been so insignificant that it wasn't worth recording. The Lord had blessed them, rescued them, provided for them supernaturally, led them visibly, and they still were complaining ungratefully. The story is in Numbers 11, 1-3. And we're told as a result of their complaining, the Lord was displeased and sent fire to burn some on the outskirts of the camp. Then there was Massah. Exodus 17 records what happens. The people were thirsty, and they demanded that Moses give them something to drink. And they began to doubt the Lord's presence because they were thirsty. They had this attitude that if the Lord was truly with us, we wouldn't be thirsty. And they even accused Moses of bringing them out of Egypt to kill them with thirst. That's when the Lord mercifully and graciously gave Moses instruction and told Moses to go to the certain rock and strike it with a stick. And as they did, water came out for the people. They failed, but God was gracious to them. Then there's Kibroth Hattaavah, also found in Numbers chapter 11, 21 through 35. The people weren't happy with the manna. They wanted meat. So the Lord gave them what they wanted. He sent quail. And the people gathered such large quantities of quail and yielded to their cravings. And the ones who yielded to their cravings, who were given over to their appetites, suffered a great plague and many, many died. See, Moses reviewing these things, mentioning these names, because he wanted them to remember that they had a history of rebellion, of discontent, of ungratefulness, and giving themselves over to their fleshly desires. And then in verse 23, he says, "Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, 'Go up and possess the land which I have given you,' then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you did not believe him or obey his voice." Referring back to the first time they came to the border of the promised land. Numbers chapter 14 tells the story. They refused to obey the Lord. They didn't believe that he would give them the land, that he would give them the victory. So they rebelled and they refused to step out in faith. And as a result, those who did not believe, those who rebelled, died in the wilderness. They refused to step out. And so they were sentenced to a lifetime of walking in the wilderness. And so this is their history, brief history, a record of their failures. And so here they are. You're going to have a victory. It's going to be great. God's going to go before you. The enemy's big, but God's bigger. You're going to have a great victory, but don't think it's because you're righteous. Remember, you're complaining, ungrateful, rebellious, stubborn, stiff-necked people. But God's given you the victory. And then in verse 24, Moses says, "You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you." Chronic sinners, constantly rebelling. Now, sometimes I think it's easy to sit back and say, "I can't believe they were like that." But aren't we all? I mean, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all have missed, in some measure, who we should be. We've all been rebellious. And we, like Israel, have received much mercy. And Moses continues explaining the mercy they received. Verse 25, he said, "Thus I prostrated myself before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. I kept prostrating myself because the Lord had said He would destroy you. Therefore I prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, do not destroy Your people and Your inheritance, whom You have redeemed through Your greatness, whom You have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember Your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look on the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which You brought us should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which He promised them, and because He hated them, He has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. Yet they are Your people and Your inheritance, whom You brought out by Your mighty power and by Your outstretched arm.'" This is Moses' intercession for the people. And he indicates here that he spent a lot of time on his face before God. He prostrated himself before the Lord on several occasions. Israel kept Moses on his face before God, asking for mercy for his people. And he appealed to God, not based on the merits of the people, but based on what the Lord had done for them, based on the fact that they were redeemed, that they were rescued, based on the promises that were made to their forefathers, based on preserving His testimony and His name before the people. Psalm 106 verse 23 says, "Therefore He said He would destroy them, had not Moses, His chosen one, stood before Him in the breach to turn away His wrath, lest He destroy him." And that was, he was standing there in the gap for the people. And remember, God is the one that called Moses to this ministry of intercession. Remember, the Lord said, "Let me alone or I'll wipe them out." And He gave Moses the opportunity to pray for them, to come to the Lord for them, to ask mercy for them. As evidently, the Lord wanted to show mercy. Evidently, the Lord wanted to extend mercy based on intercession. That's what He wanted to reveal. Mercy based on intercession. Why? For what purpose? Isaiah 53, that great prophetic passage that speaks of Jesus' substitutionary death for us, ends this way. Isaiah 53, verse 12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." You see, Jesus is the one who made intercession for the transgressors. Remember the cross? As He bore our sin, as He was being crucified, Scripture says He said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." His intercession was made based on the work of the cross, His suffering for us, the fact that He took what we deserve. And so Hebrews 7:25 tells us that His ministry of intercession actually continues. Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." Jesus is the one who intercedes for us based on His death and His resurrection. The Lord grants mercy and forgiveness to us based on the intercession of Jesus, based on the work of Jesus for us. Moses was given the ministry of intercession because in this way Moses is a picture, Moses is a portrait of Jesus. We're saved, we're rescued like Israel because God's servant intercedes for us. Israel was sustained as a nation as Moses prayed. We're sustained forever because Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. In chapter 10, Moses points out that not only did the Lord have mercy and not destroy Israel, but He also continued by being gracious to them, giving them what they did not deserve. Look at the text, chapter 10 and verse 1. "At that time, the Lord said to me, 'Hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make for yourself an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark.' Even as they broke the covenant by breaking the commandments, the Lord gave Moses replacement tablets, the law written again, with no changes, no deletions, no assertions. Alterations, I mean. He gave them what had been broken because of their sin previously. He didn't say, well, they weren't able to keep that no other gods before me, so we'll just skip that one to make it easier. He kept it just as it was. But these tablets, significantly, were not to be carried by human hands alone. Listen, they weren't to be carried by human hands alone. When the tablets were carried by human hands, in the hands of Moses, he broke them, didn't he? But these tablets were to be carried by the ark. In verse 3, Moses tells us, "So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain, having the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I made. And there they are, just as the Lord commanded me." The ark, made of acacia wood, covered in gold. It was the place the Lord promised to manifest His presence and to meet with His people and to speak to His people. And here we see these tablets put in the ark, and the ark kept them perfectly. This ark was a picture, a portrait of Jesus, the one who kept the commands perfectly. The one who came down from heaven, who is the one who manifests God's presence. He's the one where God has promised to meet man. This ark is a picture of Christ. Now get the picture. Moses couldn't handle the commandments. The commandments in the hands of man were broken. But the ark in the hands of man kept the commands perfectly. There's a significant picture there. The commands directly in the hands of a man were broken as Israel broke the law. The commands, the tablets, in the ark and then in the hands of man, carried by the priests, kept the law perfectly. There's a picture there. Because when a person receives Jesus, Jesus' righteousness is His. The one who keeps the commands perfectly kept them perfectly for us. He came to fulfill the law, we're told. He kept the law perfectly. He was tempted in every way, and yet He did not sin. Perfect. Kept it perfectly for us. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, that He who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In other words, not only has Jesus taken our sin, but His righteousness is imputed upon us. And so when we receive Christ, we receive the one who kept the law perfectly. And all we do is hold on to Him by faith. We receive Him by faith. We hold on to Him by faith. And He's the one that has kept the law perfectly for us. That's the portrait in the history of Israel. And understand that as man has failed, as Israel has blown it, God took these things and turned them around. All these things, I mean, we could break all this down and understand that the Lord took even their failures and turned it around and used it for His glory to teach, to instruct, to show us Jesus. Now in verse 6, Moses makes a parenthetical statement. Look at verse 6. He says, "Now the children of Israel journeyed from the wells of B'nai Jaakan to Moserah, where Aaron died, and where he was buried, and Eleazar his son ministered in his place, in his stead. From there they journeyed to Gudgoda," isn't that nice? "And from Gudgoda to Jotbathah, in a land of rivers of water. At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless his name to this day. Therefore Levi has no portion nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised him." Now why does he break in and say this? He's making a point. And that is, the Lord had a plan to always have for Israel an intercessor, and to always have for Israel people to carry the ark. You see, what Moses started would continue. And even when Aaron failed, the priesthood would carry on. And even as the priestly family would pass, there would always be a priestly family to carry the ark. God was showing that this ministry is perpetual. It's continual until it's fulfilled. But it was a picture for them of how it continues on. We always have an intercessor. And we always have the Lord Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who carried the law for us, who is our high priest in heaven, interceding for us. And so then Moses continues in his narrative. Look at verse 10. He says, "As at the first time, I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord also heard me at that time, and the Lord chose not to destroy you. Then the Lord said to me, 'Arise, begin your journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good.'" So, as Moses is emphasizing God's mercy towards Israel, how he withheld the judgment they deserved, how by his grace he was giving them this wonderful land, and he had renewed this covenant, he says, "So Israel, what does the Lord require?" In other words, what's the right response to all this? And he provides the answer. First, he says, "Fear the Lord your God." And he's not telling them to be afraid of him, but rather to honor him, to respect him, to acknowledge his greatness, his superiority, that he's so much greater, that he's so much bigger, that he's so wonderful, that he needs to be respected and honored above all else. Now, this is something that you can say, "Well, I fear the Lord." But how do you know if you really fear the Lord? How do you know if it's something that's real in your life? Proverbs 3, verse 7 says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." Proverbs 8, verse 13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and all the evil." The fact is if you fear the Lord, you'll stay away from evil. You'll detest evil. You won't want anything to do with evil things if you fear the Lord. Well, secondly, Moses says to the people, "Walk in all his ways." He's saying, let the Lord guide you step by step. Allow the Lord to direct your walk. Today we say, walk in the Spirit. Listen to the Spirit of God and allow him to direct your life step by step. That's the right response to what he has done. Third, Moses says, love him. Love him. Why do we love God? Because he first loved us. And it's right to respond with adoration and appreciation and worship. And fourth, Moses says, serve the Lord with all your heart and soul. Romans 12, verse 1 says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Paul says, considering everything that God has done for you, it's reasonable to come to God and say, "You can have my life, all of it. I'm going to live as a sacrifice for you." So it's reasonable that we respond to the Lord, that we obey the Lord, that we present our lives to him. It makes sense considering all that he's done for us. That's Moses' point. And then he continues in verse 14. He says, "Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day." Now look at this. Moses is saying the Lord had everything at his disposal. Everything. God had everything at his disposal, yet he chose your forefathers. And he chose you for his purposes and his plan. As God chose Israel for miraculous work, to experience his presence, to possess his word, and ultimately to bring the Messiah into the world. God's saying through Moses, you guys have a special place in God's plan. You know, Peter, the apostle, says the same thing to us by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says to you and me, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." God wants you to know that you're special to Him, that He's chosen you for His purposes, for His glory, very deliberately. Moses pointing out this wonderful truth, and then he says to the people in verse 16, "Therefore, because God has chosen you, because you're special to Him, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." Now, since Abraham, the Jews were instructed to circumcise all their male babies physically on the eighth day, cutting away the flesh, quite literally. Well, here Moses takes this process that the people know very well, and he says, God has chosen you to be special. He has everything at His disposal, but He's chosen you. And so now you should cut away the flesh of your heart. He's saying, don't follow your flesh, but yield to the Lord. Cut away your flesh. That's a reasonable response to God's grace and mercy, to not follow the desires of your flesh, but to follow the Lord Himself. He continues, look at verse 17. "For the Lord your God is God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." Now note the connection here. The way they treated other people would be evidence of the circumcision of their heart. If they were godly, not fleshly, then they would treat others as the Lord treats people. They would be like the Lord, helping those who were needy and disadvantaged as they once were. An important distinction here that Moses is teaching, because people can say they love God. People can say they love God, but it's the way they treat others that bears witness of whether they really do. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 20, John makes this point. He said, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." And so the way we treat other people is a reflection of where we stand with God. It was for Israel here, and it is for us. Moses continues in verse 20. He said, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise, and he is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude." Now the point of the whole passage that we've looked at tonight is that the Lord deserves all the credit for the good things that happened to Israel. He's making it clear to them through this whole passage that no flesh could glory, that no one could say, "I deserve all that God has done." But His grace and His mercy were poured out, intending to inspire devotion, to capture their hearts, to inspire loyalty. For truly the Lord worked great miracles on behalf of His people. People who were failures. People who were sinners. People who were a lot like us. It's important to remember we're sinners. We're unworthy. We fail. And we're completely saved by God's grace and God's mercy. It's all about Him. It's all about the one that loved us so much that He died for us to take the penalty that we deserve. It's all about the one who said that we could come to Him if we thirst, and He would give us living water. It's all about the one who said to us that if we're weary and heavy laden, we could come to Him and find rest. It's all about the one who said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die." It's all about the one who said that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that's the truth we remember tonight as we focus on the cross, as we come to break bread together, as we take the cup together. I think it's a good time for us, like Israel did, to remember who we once were. That we were failures, that we were going our own way, that we were stiff-necked, that we were rebellious, that we didn't deserve anything good. But for some reason, God, in His mercy, by His grace, not only sent His Son to die for us, but He made it possible for us to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And for some reason, He rescued us and gave us life everlasting. It's so important to remember that and to allow that truth to grip your heart. And to never ever think, man, my righteousness, my goodness, my Bible study, my faithfulness, my effort has gotten me this far. But God, it's all You, by Your grace, by Your mercy. And what can I render to You for the things that You've done for me? You know, it's not that I'm trying to earn something. It's that I want to respond to what He's done in my heart. Say, God, You saved me, and so I want to serve You. You can have it all my life. I want to be a living sacrifice. I want to follow You because of what You've done. We're going to continue our service as we worship after I pray, and then we're going to move into a time where we'll break bread and we'll take the cup together. But first, let's all bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You that though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that You, who are rich in mercy, because of the love with which You loved us, gave us life in Christ, that You sent Your Son to die for us, to save us, to rescue us. And Lord, we acknowledge tonight that we don't deserve this. But You are gracious and You are merciful. And Lord, we're realizing more and more that all we have is because of Your grace and Your mercy. Lord, guard our hearts. Help us never to become prideful, never to become lifted up, never to think that our righteousness has attained anything for us. But help us to walk in humility, knowing that You love sinners and You simply have chosen to save us. Thank You, Lord, so much. And Lord, I pray that in this time, as we break bread, as we take the cup together, that You would lead us by Your Spirit, that You would bring to all of our hearts and minds a remembrance of who we were and what You've done. Lord, that You would reveal Christ afresh to us as we remember. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. One more thing before we worship, and that is, if you're here with us tonight and you have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's important that you do it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Me. If you want to go to heaven, you have to come through Jesus. Jesus said there's a wide, wide, wide path, and it leads to destruction, but there's a narrow gate that leads to life. And that gate is so narrow that only one person can go through at a time. You can't go because you grew up in a Christian home. Your parents can't walk next to you. Your spouse can't hold your hand as you're going through. But it's a personal decision. It's you and God. And the question is, what did you do with My Son? Did you believe in Him? Did you accept Him as your Lord and Savior? Because that's the only way to get to heaven. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved except the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, you can say to God, you can say, forgive me, I know I'm a sinner. I believe that You sent Your Son to die for me, that He rose from the dead, and I trust my life to Him. And as you say that, as you confess Him as your Lord and Savior, He promises to forgive your sin, to come into your life, to be Lord of your life. So I encourage you, as we worship, that you do that, that you make sure you're right with the Lord. And then you can break bread and take the cup with us. If you don't know Jesus, if you haven't received Him as your Lord and Savior, you know, don't take the bread and the cup. I mean, don't do it. Because as we take the bread and the cup, we're realizing and we're confessing that Jesus really came to this earth and He really died and that His blood was really shed. And if you're acknowledging that, yet you don't trust Him, that's a terrible place to be. If you're saying, I believe these historical facts, but I don't trust Him as my Lord, that's a fearful place to be. And so I encourage you, if you get right with Christ, give your life to Him and enjoy breaking bread and taking the cup. But if you're just not to that point yet where you want to receive Him as your Lord and Savior, just skip the bread, skip the cup. And continue to seek the Lord, and we'd love to pray for you and show you Scripture and teach you about the Lord Jesus Christ, because He wants you in heaven. He wants to forgive you. He wants to give you life everlasting. He wants you to be able to celebrate. We don't want to go through a religious ritual. We want to remember the Lord who died for us, who rose from the dead. Let's worship Him. In a little bit you'll get the cup, you'll get the bread. We ask that you hold it. We're going to take it together in a few moments. Let's worship the Lord.
Yeah.